It's a great privilege to be back with you again here at Medford. Very sad news of the positive result in David's family. So when the call came, it turns out I was on vacation this week, providentially. So I was very happy to come and step in and share God's word with you as we open it together this morning. I thought it would be good in these two Sundays that we'll have together that we spend some time examining Paul's thanksgiving prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. So this Sunday we'll look at the first half, verses 15 through 19, and next Sunday, verses 20 through 23. Because those two Sundays for us can act as bookends, really, with Thanksgiving Day at its center. I know for all of us, this year's Thanksgiving will not be like last year's Thanksgiving, but we must be consoled, I think, and encouraged. Even though we cannot meet together necessarily, we may certainly pray for one another. If there is one fact that we learn in the Christian life, is that for the church militant here on earth to gather together before the throne of grace in prayer, we maintain that connection and that support in the Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, then, my dear friends, let's turn for a moment then and hear our word for this morning from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Stir up, we beseech thee, O Lord, the wills of thy faithful people, that they, plenteously bringing forth the fruit of good works, may of thee be plenteously rewarded. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, when we come to our text this morning, we can see that the Apostle Paul has just completed his song of celebration, his doxology. It is a record-setting sentence of over 200 words in which he has successively singing the praises of the God of all grace. What we learn in his doxology is that the Christian life is anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. From our election in him, before the creation of the cosmos, to the final salvation, of which the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the seal and guarantee. The Apostle Paul repeats again and again, his grace makes us rich with the blessings of redemption, forgiveness, adoption, and spiritual illumination. He writes so beautifully as he sums it up in verses 7 and 8. All these are the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Now we can also see how the fruit that results from such a flood of blessings are many. He underlines four in that long sentence. There is the humility in the face of God's eternal election, holiness in our way of living, our lifestyle, because he has chosen us, set us apart as saints. And there is stability, because we know that we are anchored into the eternal heart of God, so that not only prior to creation, but the purpose of creation, in the fullness of his glory, has taken you and me, believers, into his plan. Which leads to his fourth praise, doxology, a song of praise, because we have been anchored so assuredly and are so richly and fully blessed. And it's from this foundation that we come to the Apostle Paul's prayer. Now, that a prayer like this should follow Paul's doxology should not really surprise us, because Luke writes of the account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, verse 11, that when, after he had experienced the wondrous grace of God for the first time on the road to Damascus, he turned into a man of earnest prayer. So even now, 20 years later, from his perspective, we find him still on his knees before our Heavenly Father. Verse 15 tells us, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now, do you see how his adoration of the Lord in his grace leads him to intercession for his brothers and sisters? Paul prays with thanksgiving for the Ephesians and the believers who have been touched by the good news of the gospel throughout that region. He has heard of their transformed lives. Now, did you notice there are two hallmarks that shine out from the report Paul has received? The first is what? Their faith in the Lord Jesus. The second is their love toward all the saints. Now, we should indeed write these two down and commit them to memory. Now, why do I say this? Well, it's because those two hallmarks feature always within Paul's letters. It's marks of the genuine conversion. So for your homework this week, you can search out his references to them in his other letters. There is Galatians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 3, 1 Timothy 1:14, 2 Timothy 1 and 3, Titus 2, and Philemon 5. In other words, Paul underlines again and again, authentic Christianity always transforms, both toward our Heavenly Father vertically, in his gift in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in the Lord Jesus, and horizontally toward our fellow believers, love toward all the saints. Otherwise, Paul warns, professions of faith are empty, more surface rather than true. But in addition to this, it's also clear that Paul's prayer life was fueled by news about his fellow Christians. A glance at the number of names mentioned in his other letters show how much he seemed to know even about churches we know he never visited. Consider, again for your homework, the letter to the Romans, chapter 16, his closing of the letter, the long list of saints that Paul greets, even though he never had visited Rome up to that time. Think of it like this, if you will. Paul actually lives out the lifestyle he hoped and longed to see in other believers. So he prayed for them, because he shared, what, their love toward all the saints. So it is a question for us to ask of ourselves as we hold up our own lives to God's word like a mirror. What about our church life? What about us? If prayer is indeed the true evidence of love, how indeed am I praying for my brothers and sisters? Now, this challenge goes deeper still, doesn't it? As Paul adds another aspect that marks his prayer life. Do you see it there? I do not cease to give thanks for you. Thanksgiving, that is the speech of a man who is marked by God's grace, isn't it? Gratitude is the result. In other words, what he is also telling us is that humanity in its fallen nature are indeed an ungrateful people. We do live in ungrateful times, don't we? And the danger is, if we are not watchful and alert, is how our own lives may be marred by the spirit of this age. We may feel the brush of old age as our bodies fail us slowly, almost imperceptibly, and then resent the freedom and ease we see in the younger people around us, who seem to have more ability than sense. And so we can grumble and become curmudgeons before we even know it. We indeed fail to give thanks. We fail to give thanks because we do not lift our eyes, where? To the throne, from which all blessings flow to us. Paul teaches us, by almost reverse implication, that ingratitude cannot breathe in an atmosphere of true prayer. Here is our exit strategy from a life marred by ingratitude. Therefore, the expulsive power of the gospel pushes it literally out of us as we fill our lungs and breath with prayer. Therefore, we can say also the lack of prayer is taking back of the self bit by bit. So for what then does Paul now pray? There are three things here. He wants us to know God more completely, that we may live in hope, and that we may comprehend the riches we possess. So let's look at the first now, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now it's very likely, isn't it, that the Ephesians by this time felt marginalized and ostracized in a city and a region that they had once called home. Familiar streets and places in the surrounding countryside would recall a pleasant memory of relationships that sadly were now lost to them. Their need was great in their grief in what they had lost. This is the context in which Paul writes to them. So what is his answer to such bereavement? The Apostle Paul believed the answer is to know God. This, he says, is our highest privilege. It is the only thing worth boasting about. As our Heavenly Father reminds us through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That's why, my dear friends, these great truths of the character of our Heavenly Father, Son, Holy Spirit, steadfast love, justice, righteousness, the delight of the Lord, that he writes after he is arrested, that his readers will have a knowledge of God that will increase, overflow. Because to know God is to know him as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, Paul's burden is the same as that of our Savior's, when Jesus himself poured out to his Father in what we call his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He says indeed the exact same thing. To know God through Christ is to experience eternal life. But it begs a question for us, doesn't it? How then can we know God better? How can we know God more deeply? Verse 17, again, we need to receive a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, the spirit of wisdom here echoes the expression used for the Holy Spirit in Paul's Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. He uses it in that sense here. This is the Spirit who anointed Jesus so that he grew in wisdom and knowledge, as Luke testifies in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Christ now sends the Holy Spirit to us to share with us wisdom and revelation. Now here, the word translated in our English Bibles as revelation is the cognate of the word illumination. In other words, Paul is not suggesting to us that the believer is to receive their own private revelation. Instead, the Spirit's office is to bring you and me to know, understand, and live in the light of the revelation God has made of Himself in Christ. And through the Spirit, in the study of God's Word, the Scriptures. Now we know, all of us, don't we, how before God's regeneration by the Spirit, we were all spiritually blind. But when spiritual sight is restored, we are like Elisha's servant in 2 Kings 6, the young man terrified at the sight of a large enemy army of occupation in the hills surrounding the city in which they were, just as the Ephesians might well have been intimidated by Satan's power in his well-practiced tactic. Oppressed from within the church in false teaching, or without in slander and ostracized. Now, in answer to Elisha's prayer, the servant's eyes are opened. He saw beyond the visible to the invisible, and was able to walk by faith and not by sight. He received what? A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Now, we might want to ask here, well, yes, okay, of course, Henry, but couldn't Paul have prayed for something a bit more practical than this? Well, it's important to understand that Paul did not pray in this way due to a lack of information. In other words, of the practical difficulties that the Ephesians faced. Nor did he pray this way simply because this letter was intended for a wider audience, so he's going to just generalize in that sense. Because he had lived in Ephesus himself for an extended period of time, more than 2 years, he could have indeed prayed for specific people here. But like the Lord Jesus Christ, when he prayed for his disciples in their hour of testing, at his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, he saw instead to the heart of our need. So, my dear friends, we must ask ourselves, what is our need? That our eyes of our heart may be illumined to know God. Eyes of our heart to be illumined to know God. So when we ask, well, yes, but is it practical? I think we may be revealing quite a bit more about ourselves and our priorities at that point, don't you think? Because we think then, don't we, that we can see what is really important. But indeed, aren't we all short-sighted spiritually? We need spiritual eye surgery from the Spirit in order to see clearly. That's why I think, my dear friends, that Paul's prayer could be applied in any age, in any place, and by any Christian. It is the heartbeat of the Psalms, isn't it? So Paul next asks that the Ephesians will learn three things: hope of their divine calling, and the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, that it has this immeasurable greatness and power toward us who believe. So hope for the future is next. The first part of verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now look, Paul first prays for hope, that the Ephesians will know the hope to which we have been called. And we can see later on in Ephesians in chapter 2 how he underlines that by nature the Ephesians, in other words Gentiles, had no hope. They were not the recipients of the special covenant promises of God that he had given to Abraham and his seed after him. For the Gentile, life was, at the end of the day, a hopeless business. The future is a closed door, beyond which nothing could be seen. At their funeral services in that era, as the invocation was said and the funeral pyre was lit, there was little more than clinging to the past, some small consolation when the world of the dead left them in misery. In their literature, they learned in the Odyssey how even when the demigod warrior Achilles would approach the warrior Odysseus in the land of the dead, how he confessed he would rather be the lowest, poorest slave on his estate than to be king in this dismal, hopeless place of darkness. No light dawned on them in their future. And isn't the same true in our modern world today? For all the contempt of the Christian faith that we hear, funerals are without hope amongst those who do not believe, amongst the unconverted. In my own time in the Church of England, I had to conduct hundreds of funerals. Because there, as the established church, if you lived within the parish boundary, you had the right to a Christian funeral. And so many who had passed me by were unconverted, faithless people, all indeed without hope. There would be a eulogy, some low laughter in a recollection. Sadly, always the eulogy was more about the eulogizer than the deceased. It's all a mask that barely hides the harsh reality of death and cannot be worn for long. So it is forgotten, put away, and so it goes. But even now, the average amount of time that a grave is visited is about 5 years and then forgotten. How often a Christian funeral stands in contrast to this? In the midst of grief and pain, there comes an almost tangible sense of light and peace, a sense of victory. There is a future. There is a hope. Even in the valley of the darkness, of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and staff comfort me. The hope of which Paul writes here is not wishful thinking. It is assurance. The assurance of a reality we have yet to experience. It will not disappoint us. Why do I say this? How can I be sure? Because, as Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 5, the love of God has already been poured out into our hearts through the Spirit. The world of heavenly love, which is the future destiny of every believer, is already ours. The Spirit who has poured it into us also indwells us as the guarantee of this final inheritance. Having Him, we have a confident, expectant future full of hope. So here's a question. Why does the hope to which he has called you take first place in Paul's prayer for his friends? Why? It's an important question. It is because how we live our lives as believers is mostly determined by how we think about the future. In other words, the purpose behind God's illumination about the future is to transform the way you live in the present. The Lord Jesus taught the same way, didn't he? To know that he will come again should lead us to live each day in the light of his return, to treat others in the light of his final assizes, his final assessment of our lives. Well done, good and faithful servant. Or, depart from me, I never knew you. We have the same emphasis here in Paul's letter, because he knows that the Lord will return in glory and judgment. He prays the believers may live in a way that is worthy of his calling. In the same way, the Apostle Peter writes of the final dissolve of all things and the creation of new heaven and earth in the day of the Lord. And he writes this in 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, and here it is, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Present tense. There is a sobering lesson for us here, isn't there? We must ask ourselves a difficult question. Have we lost this sense of hope of the gospel, this truly practical sense? Perhaps we have all become a bit too weary with the, oh, he's coming back, you know, kind of mantra, and see the charts and the tables and the speculation, and there's been zero life transformation. It's not too hard, then, is there, to understand why the Apostle Paul should put this first, is there? We need to see the future clearly if we are to live in the present faithfully. Let me repeat that. We need to see the future clearly if we are to live in the present faithfully. It is not, my dear friends, that Christian believers are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. More sobering, indeed, is that we are of little earthly use to impact the world in which we live, because we are too this worldly minded. We're too much like it, in other words, to want to or to be able to transform it. The fact, my dear friends, that your citizenship is in heaven should encourage you to live in the world as one whose ultimate identity lies in another sphere and another place. But not only is this hope ours, Paul adds the second, we are rich, and we must discover our wealth, riches beyond reckoning. Verse 18 again, third and second half. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might? Now, what does Paul mean when he says that we will realize the riches of his, i.e. God's, glorious inheritance in the saints? In other words, does he refer to an inheritance which God has in us? Or is it the inheritance we have in him? God has or we have? Which one is it? Well, the Old Testament helps us here, because there the majority of texts reference to the truth that the people are regarded how? As the Lord's inheritance. And then, in turn, the promised land was the inheritance he gave to them. So the Old Testament believer saw beyond the land to the landlord, ultimately God himself. So we should therefore keep the same logical sequence. We are God's inheritance. He pours out his spiritual riches upon us. He lavishes us in every spiritual blessing. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, Therefore, I will hope in him, Jeremiah sings, as he sits in the ruins of Jerusalem all around him. The Apostle Paul keeps the same balanced relationship here, like two sides of the same coin. We are God's inheritance. Therefore, we have the riches of his grace. Drench us continually. Now, why then is it important for us to see this? Because, my dear friends, it brings to you and me as believers a deep sense of dignity and security. Now, what do I mean? Dignity is yours because of the knowledge that we have that we are treasured by our Heavenly Father, in whom our lasting treasure is found. And security? Security is guaranteed by the knowledge that he guards those he treasures, as well as the treasures which are theirs. He guards those he treasures. And that the fact we are treasured. Now, to understand its application for ourselves, we need to go back to Ephesus, to Luke's account in Acts 19. Now, we know there that among the Ephesians, there is a group which had been immersed in the occult. They had been so wealthy, the value of their books on the dark arts was valued in the tens of thousands of dollars in modern currency. They were so deep into these practices that their commitment to Christ required them to purge completely their former lifestyle, utterly. The scrolls, tablets, books, talismans are burned. But their public action did something else. What did it do? It destroyed their influence, their status, their income stream, if you will, their inheritance. They abandoned their profession, their training, and what we would call all the perks that come with the job. Now, they have more in common with the poor. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. So what is the principle Paul wants us to learn here in our life? That Christians then and now must live without regrets, forgetting what lies behind. But how? My dear friends, it is replaced. The benefit that comes occupies all the void of those things we thought we lost. There is no greater incentive than to realize that lasting wealth lies in the priceless treasure we have received from God. We are treasured by our Heavenly Father. We are guarded by our Heavenly Father. And we are gifted by our Heavenly Father who has given his Son for you and for me. Amen.